Just to encourage you, I have a dear friend who went to pastor a congregation that, well, I'd been preaching there as well for a while, and they had five or six elderly saints. In the end, they reached out to a couple of other churches to support them and to restart the work, and this dear friend of mine, he became their pastor. Most of the people that called him and invited their help, they went to be with the Lord. I went to preach there for anniversary service last year, some 9 years on from what happened, and there was nearly 100 there on the Sunday because they took wise decisions. They had a vision beyond themselves. And children everywhere, there's been conversions. And I said to the dear brother, well, how do you explain what God is doing? Obviously, it's of the Lord. But at the human level, was there anything you can say? God's people did this. Not that it's of them, but God moved in his people to do these things. He said, firstly, they prayed for things beyond their lifetimes. That's the first thing. And they had a vision beyond themselves. And they aren't seeing what God is doing. But God is working. And it does say in the scriptures, a people without vision will perish. That's what it says. There can be a future for this building. But it won't necessarily be our way. We have to look to the Lord and say, how are you leading in providence? What are you doing? And look to him to guide this congregation forward into his will. Because his will is good. And that's all that matters in the Christian life, his will. Now, as we think about an anniversary service, I want to ask you, therefore, what are your deepest longings as a church on this anniversary service? What's going to make the coming year better? And I'm already hearing it now, I'm already hearing you shout at me, well, we want to survive as a congregation, we want the church to be transformed. Good, fair enough. We want a sudden influx of families. We want conversions, we want pastor. We want God to do great things. We want loved ones saved. I've still got sons and daughters who aren't converted. I want wanderers restored. You want what we read about in times of revival, where people are walking down the road on a Sunday morning and they feel this compulsion to come into the church. We want to hear these things and see these things. And I want to say to you, these are good and right desires. I'm not chiding you for one of these things. They're good things to pray for. And indeed, we have prayed for such for you. But what if those things are denied? What if it's not the will of Christ? I don't know. Maybe it is. So I'm no prophet. Let me be clear about that. I haven't got a secret sort of insider's track into God's will for the worship of God in this place. I haven't. We're all subject to his will. He's sovereign. But what if that's not his will, at least at the moment, for this season of this church's witness? What are you going to do then? Is it all doom and gloom? Is it just pack up our bags and go home? Friends, what's the Christian life about? Why did you become a Christian in the first place? You say, well, I didn't want to go to hell. Too right. But that isn't why you became a Christian. Well, at least it shouldn't be. Because I wanted to go to heaven. Good. But going to heaven, if you ask any man on the street, he wants to go to heaven. Is not the reason you became a Christian because through preaching or through some godly parents, through your reading of the Gospels, you, like me, came to see what a vile wretch you were. Came to see that when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that it's true. That there is nothing good in my heart. That as it said in Noah's day, that every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually. That men do not seek after God. That men do not want God. That you came to see that before this perfect and holy and righteous judge, you're going to perish. And then you realize, but this God who is holy and just and righteous, he has sought you by his Son. And then you discover, it was because you discovered the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, and you saw him in the Gospels, this perfect man, never did a bad thing, never spoke a harsh word to anyone, perfectly kept the law of God, obeyed God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength, and he loved his neighbours himself, he went about doing good, and he wasn't with the righteous and the self-righteous and the pious and the religious, he was with the tax collectors, he was with the drunkards, he was with the harlots and the prostitutes. This Saviour, who was the very second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, he loved you enough to seek you in all of your unwretchedness and all of your filth. And he then gave himself for you. He bore in his body on the tree all your sins. Can I ask you a question? If you found out someone has a memory stick with every fault you've ever done, has all your internet history, and was going to publish it to the world, what would you pay? I'd empty my bank. I'd sell my house to have that chip in my hands and destroy it, wouldn't you? You'd pay anything. God forbid the world, my wife, my children, my parents get an access to the real me. My dear friends, your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore in himself all that you are. All your defilement, all your shame, all your guilt. And when he was looking in the garden at the cup which symbolised drinking the punishment we deserve, he said, "Oh, Father, is there any other way?" And the Father said, "No, there's not a way, but you drink this cup." And so he said, "Okay, I love these people. I'm not going to forsake them. Not my will, but your will be done." He grows up from the ground. He carried my cross all the way to Golgotha's hill. He was nailed to that cross. And not only did he suffer the hostility and rejection of men, but he bore in himself all God's righteous judgment against me for my sin. And when I learnt that, what I'm getting at is when I learnt that, knowing him was all that mattered. Being with him, knowing this Saviour who loved me and gave himself for me, that's all that mattered. I became a Christian not just for heaven, not just to be get out of hell, but to know Christ. Christianity is about knowing Christ, isn't it? It's not even about going to church. We go to church to know Christ. It's not about keeping a particular building going in and of itself, that can be a good thing to do, but it's insofar as this building exists for people to know Christ. And it's very easy when we're in a church, and so many are like you in this nation, in churches that are declining. Let's just be frank. I'm going to speak honestly with you. I'm called to preach, and I preach honestly. I'm not going to flatter you. Be frank about this. If God doesn't do anything here, through one means or another, there won't be a people worshipping here 10, 15, 20 years from now. And it's very easy then, when you're in that situation, on an anniversary service, to think the one thing we need is a lift. A visitor. A family. Because survival becomes the one thing that matters most. But it's not about survival. The Christian life is about knowing Christ, friends. That's what Paul says here. I consider all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the goal for every congregation, whether they endure for 1,000 years or whether they close, to know Christ. And that's what Christ is saying to you now as a congregation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, I will come in and I will sup with him. I will have fellowship with him. Isn't it amazing that a church can put Christ outside the door? Isn't it amazing that a Reformed Baptist church can put Christ outside the door? For all of our creeds and all of our sound theology and all of these things, they mean nothing if we're not knowing Christ. I am a convinced Reformed Baptist. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in sovereign grace. I believe in total depravity of men and women. I believe that salvation must be entirely of God, by the Spirit, to the glory of God. I believe these things with all my heart, but I can tell you this, there can be people whose heads are big with these things, but they don't know my Saviour. And they're not being transformed to be like my Saviour. What's your ambition as a congregation? Firstly, therefore, you need to aspire to have the right ambition. You need to have the right ambition. You need to decide what matters most in life. What matters most for the time you've got left? What are you giving yourself for? And again, I hope I'm not being insensitive. It's not even to keep this place going. That's not the thing you've got to give yourself for. It's to know Christ. To know Christ. Can I just give some reassurance to you here? Christ said the government of the church is on his shoulders. Take it off your own shoulders. Who do you think you are to carry the future of this congregation in your shoulders? I will build my church, not you. Through his people. Now that doesn't mean you don't have a role to play, as I was saying earlier. It doesn't mean you haven't got to make decisions. But that's not the thing you've got to strive for. You've got to strive to know Christ. But it is possible to think you're striving to know Christ when in fact you're not. And the scriptures are littered with examples of this. And eventually it gets revealed. Judas. He preached just as well as the other disciples. You know that? He was just as sound as all the other disciples. But he wasn't seeking the glory of Christ. He wasn't seeking knowing Christ. He was seeking the silver. And in the end, he betrayed his Saviour and put him on a cross. You remember Demas? Paul said, out of love for this present world, he forsook me. You are either seeking what you should be, or you are not. The battle for your heart, then, is deciding what is worth pursuing. And unfortunately, friends, this is why many, we've seen in our church, many will come and visit you for a while, and then they find out you're just an old-fashioned church preaching the Bible and singing traditional biblical hymns. And they realise, well, this isn't for me, because they're not seeking Christ. They're not seeking him. They're seeking something from the church, perhaps. You remember when the crowds were following Jesus? Oh, the crowd. They even wanted to make him king. Do you remember that? After he fed the 5,000, they're like, whoa, this would be great. This could solve all of our social ills as a society. We need this as our prime. This man is our prime minister. We've got a feeding program to deal with homelessness, deal with poverty, deal with famine. This is what we need. And what did Jesus say? My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never faint. And like all of 21st century England, the people said, we don't want a saviour of ourselves. We don't want to know God. We just want all our earthly problems sorted out. So they left him. But you remember when all of them left him and began to forsake him, Jesus turned around to his disciples and said, will you also go away? What did they say? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. What is the bread you're seeking? What is the bread that is worth losing everything for? Let me put it like this. Really hope you take this question on board. If you could have a close walk with Christ, and you could know more of him and his sweetness and his loveliness and his goodness, know more of him as your shepherd, know more of him as your faithful friend, know more of him as your high priest, know more of him as your prophet who leads you in all the truth. If you could know him and grow in the knowledge of him, be in his will. But it meant that this congregation had to close in its present form. Would you still choose that? That's the question. What's become more important than knowing Christ? Or, if this church could be revived next Sunday, bursting at the seams, little children running around, teaching over them, and an awakening ministry, but you're personally not growing in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you choose that before the scenario I've just given you? Imagine you're on a ship full of the Queen's cargo, and a storm comes. And you realise very quickly the ship's too heavy. If I cling to the cargo, I'm going to go down with the ship. In that moment, you have to decide what matters more, the cargo or my life. The cargo or my life. And any man of sound judgment in that situation will throw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship to pass through the storm. Now that, friend, applies to any here who's not converted. You don't know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. You're like this man with a ship full of cargo. The whole world is on the ship. But when you come to the storm of God's judgment, it will not help you one bit. The Bible says, naked we came into this world, naked we leave this world, and when we stand before him, we'll stand before him naked and exposed. It's been appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment, and then you will really see that you, for all your cars, and for all your trophies, and for all your savings, and for all your investments, or whatever it is that you have, those things are no help to you when you stand alone before the God of the universe who made you. You see, when you put judgment day before you, it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Christ is all that's worth having in this life. He's all that's worth having. They can have the world. Give me Christ. All I want is Christ. All I want is his will. All I want is to know him. To walk with him. And Paul himself, Paul knew better than anyone, didn't he, what it was like to have all the friends the world seeks after. He was of the circumcision, which meant he was a Jewish Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was of the highest class. He was outwardly the most righteous and the most moral. He had status, respectability. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which means he was highly educated in his faith and in his way of life. He knew the scriptures. He was zealous. But he came to realize when he confronted Jesus Christ, none of that counts for anything without Jesus. And that's what he says. I what things were gained to me, the things I used to live for, these are counted loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I fear there are churches today, I'm not saying this is the attitude of this church, but I have to preach in case it is. I'm saying there are churches that say, oh, if only we could have souls saved, if only we could have a powerful ministry and elders and an evangelist, then we could be happy. If only we could have the joy of singing hymns when there's a full congregation. But let me tell you this, a church can win souls, a church can be active, a church can grow, and yet lack what matters most. And that is the intimate knowledge of walking with Jesus Christ. I know that because there was a church in Revelation called the Church of Ephesus, modern day Turkey. And oh, they were a hive of activity. They were a reformed church. They didn't put up with false teachers. They were sound in judgment. Remember, the Church Ephesus had Paul every day teaching in Tyrannus' hall for 3 years. They had good ministry. And he said, yeah, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And I do fear, and I don't know your heart, so you have to know that. If something's challenging you or pricking you, it's the Holy Spirit. I have no knowledge of any one of you, really. But so often I find that churches that are in decline, they kind of get into this holy kind of huddle mentality of, well, at least we're being faithful. At least we're being faithful. And it completely misses the point. The church at Ephesus was being faithful, but they weren't loving Christ. And it is wise then, on an anniversary service, I know perhaps you're expecting, you know, a sermon just to give you a lift. And I hope this is giving you a lift, because this is Christ still speaking to you. This is Christ still appealing to you. This is Christ still saying, I liveth and I can be known and I'm here. I'm at the door knocking. That's good news. But you need to ask, have we put Christ outside the church? Are our hearts cold? Can I say doctrinal orthodoxy, right Bible versions, faithful hymns, as important as these are, they're not primary, they're not. And I stand on all these things, just so you know that. But I believe Christ, and I've seen it, and it annoys me, because I think those things are important, but I do believe I've been to congregations which might be deficient in some of those areas, in my opinion, and yet I can sense the Spirit of Christ with them. Because when all is said and done, the Bible is very clear, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with gladness. I used to be a raving charismatic once, believe it or not. Maybe you can tell. But the one thing I miss about the charismatic meeting was the prayer meetings. We used to have Saturday morning prayer meetings at 8 o'clock in the morning. Packed! Weeks of prayer and fasting for the presence of God in our midst. Packed! Hunger for God. Many deficiencies in so many areas. But I think God just loves hunger for him. That's what he seeks. So, secondly, you need to aspire to know Christ. You need to aspire to have the right aspiration. You now need to know Christ. And he says here, I count all things lost for the excellence of knowing Christ. Now, firstly, this isn't exaggeration. This isn't hyperbole, you know. This isn't like this isn't Shakespearean poetry where, you know, he's just trying to impress you with his eloquence and sort of the heights of his language. No. He actually genuinely means what he means. He actually has experienced loss. Paul has experienced loss. I remember meeting a Christian called Abu from Sudan in London. I said, why are you here, Abu? He said, my mum and dad are hunting to kill me. I said, why? Because I became a Christian. He genuinely lost everything to follow Christ. He lost his marriage. The children were taken from him. Abu wasn't his real name. He had to change his name. He was on the run. I said, was it worth it to you? See, I'd make the decision 1,000 times over. Because of Christ, who Christ is. And Paul lost everything. He lost his reputation, he lost his honour. He was beaten, he spent time lost at sea. He had sleeplessness, he had hunger, he had poverty, he had mockings, he had scorns, he had so much suffering, imprisonment. But he says, I would do it all again in a heartbeat to have Christ. He's noticed the tense here, I still count all things as loss. And I ask myself, do I still feel that way after all these years? Because Paul's not using hyperbole, as I said. He would rather lose his ministry than lose Christ. Now, I've had some times in my ministry where I've genuinely had to say to Christ, if being in the ministry means I'm going to lose you, take me out of the ministry. Christ is all that matters in life and in death. Is Christ all that matters to you? Is his will all that matters to you? Because you can only know Christ if you're sensitive to his will in your life, as a church. Sometimes his will isn't what we would choose. But are you seeking to know Christ? What if knowing Christ comes at the cost of a growing church, popular ministry? The second thing is, this isn't historic. He's not saying, I did once count all things lost. No, I do. I would do it again in a heartbeat. And my wife Catherine and I, we've been married 15 years in August, and feels like a long time to us, but I'm sure some of you that's not long at all. It's humbling being a preacher. I preach to people that have been Christians longer than I've been alive. But God's very kind in that regard. We spoke recently about a few things we've walked through, things that really shook our marriage and brought us to our knees. And we were saying, you know, we would go through it all again to be with each other. If that's what it takes to have each other, I would go through it all again. Because I love her. And I love being loved by her. And as we walk with Christ over the years, all the valleys and all the ups and downs, all the chastisements of his loving hand and all the hidings of his face, but all the provisions of his goodness, all the times he's got down and taken the towel and the basin, and you've fallen again into the same sins, and he's washed you and he's cleansed you. All the experiences of his love. Does it not make you say, I would go for all again to have him, to be with him? Is he more to you than 10,000? Would you still pass through the fire to be with Christ? Paul says, I would. I count all things loss for the excellence. But what is he saying? Well, he's talking about a very personal knowledge here. This is really important. Our version, it's not bad, but I don't think our translation captures the Greek as well as others does. It says, I count things all loss for the excellence of the knowledge. But actually, the tense there is a present continuous tense. So it could be translated, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So even knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the two things kind of aren't mutually exclusive. You know, do I have knowledge of my wife? Well, you'd hope so. Yeah, you'd hope I'd be able to say what are her favourite foods, what are her interests, what are her disinterests. So I have knowledge of her. But to know her, it speaks of actually a deep experiential knowledge. In fact, the Greek word used here for knowledge, it's the same Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word, and I'm not trying to show off here, but it's a reason, yada. And yada in the Hebrew is the word Adam knew his wife. Adam knew his wife. Think about what that's saying. This is speaking of a deep, intimate union. A deep, personal knowledge. I count all things lost for the surpassing worth of present tense, right now, in this very moment, knowing Christ. And this is the glory of being a Christian, right? People say to me, yeah, you promise with you Christians is, you know, you just need a crutch to lean on. Yeah! To some extent, yes. I can't stand before God in my sins, I know that I need a saviour. And I can't live a holy life in this world because I'm such a sinful man without a saviour. And so yes, I need help. And to be honest, when I confront people who are going, I was on the streets recently and talking to people, and some of the things people go through out there, and they have no Christ. No Christ. No eternal hope. No hope beyond the grave. No present comfort in this life that God is working out all things together for good to those who love God. Survival of the fittest. What a horrible world people live in. The glory of the Christian life isn't just that I'm waiting to see Christ, though I am. That is something I'm anticipating. But it's not like we only begin to know Him when we stand before Him. I know Him now. There's a mystery here, and it requires faith to understand it and to accept it. But if you're a child of God and you've been born again by the Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. I believe when He calls my name, I will recognize His voice. Because I've been hearing that voice all my life. My sheep know my voice. I believe when I gaze in His beautiful face and see those loving eyes, and I see these eyes almost look within and search me out, I will believe I will feel a love I've already in some measure experienced, but I will experience it in a greater measure. I'm not waiting to die to begin knowing Christ. Now is the time to know Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And in some sense, I'm just saying to you as a congregation, whatever you happens, if you're revived and God blesses you and you can carry on, praise the Lord, we rejoice with you and we'll be in partnership with you. But if you come to the decision that, you know what, knowing Christ is all that matters, this is the will He seems to be dictating us to go down, that's all that matters, we'll obey Him in His directions, wherever we end up worshipping, we'll continue to know Christ, but we pray that God will have a future here in this place, if that's what God calls you to, if you're knowing Christ, you can rest. You can rest. You can have peace. Because that's all that matters. He's not going to be angry with you because you failed to keep the doors open. You worship a gracious Saviour. He says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. You heard of Rabbi Duncan? Rabbi Duncan, what a name, Rabbi Duncan. He said when he was about to die, oh, it is miserably little that I know of Jesus Christ, miserably little. It's funny, in a sense, I know my wife more than I knew when I first met her, in a sense. But there's also a sense in which the more I've got to know her, the more I don't understand her. There are hidden mysteries for Catherine that I do not fathom. You are a mystery to me. But I love getting to know the mystery. I ask her way more questions than I used to ask her now. I don't presume I know her because I always get it wrong. I remember a few years ago, I saw there were all these kind of beret hats were back in fashion. You know, the kind of World War II beret hats. Maybe you remember wearing them at church and stuff. And I thought, they look really nice. I'll get one for my wife. And she opened the box on her birthday and she turned around to me and said, take it back. She hates wearing hats. Big mistake. I thought I knew her, but I didn't know her. But I'm still getting to know her. And it's like that of Christ. I hope all of you have grown in the knowledge of your Lord and Saviour. I hope that you have a greater understanding of the price that He paid for your sin than you did when you first came. I mean, when I came to Jesus and said, oh Lord, save me, I'm a sinner. I was so convicted. I felt I was awful and I needed a great Saviour. But boy, since I've grown in my Christian life, I didn't know the half of what He was saving me from. It terrifies me what I see in my own heart sometimes. The motives and the motivations. Do you know, I've come to realise every sermon I've ever preached would be enough to reserve a place for me in a bottom pit of hell. So much pride, so much false motives. Trust me, if any of you know your own hearts and you take this responsibility on you, it's a horrible place to be because you get to see how evil your heart is at times. But the wonderful thing is, the more I discover of my need and my guilt and my sinfulness, the more I come to fathom the magnitude of His love and His greatness. Not the worse I am, the greater He is. The more need I have, the more sufficient He is. The more desperation I have, the more help He gives. The more sin I have, the more love He shows. It's like the hymn, when we've reached the end of our store of endurance, His giving has only just begun. And I'm so often finding that I'm having to come and say the sinner's prayer every day almost. But I find that He's always enough. He's always sufficient for me. Can you say with the hymn writer, less than thyself will not suffice my soul to restore. More than thyself I cannot crave, and thou can give no more. Compared with Christ in all beside, no attractiveness I see. The one thing needful, dearest Lord, is to be one with thee. You know, there's a great emphasis on evangelism. We need to be out on the doors, we need to be out on the streets, and indeed we should be. The Bible tells us, go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into the highways and byways and call them in. But here's the point. The fact that I have to be motivated by brothers and sisters to evangelize reveals the problem. Because when you love someone, you speak about them, don't you? People knew I was in love. Because I kept talking about Kat. I had two mates, we were camping on a Christian camp when we'd been saved, and just a week where I realised we love one another and we'd spend our lives together. And I actually had a mate say to me, "Will you just shut up talking about Kat?" That's all I talked about. I loved her. And I obviously don't love Christ enough, because when I'm with my neighbours and when they're with my friends, he doesn't come up into the topic of conversation. But the point is, as you know this living Christ, as you press in to know him, as you experience him more and more, you will just find that he spills over in your conversations. Maybe you've heard of Archibald Brown. He said, "Friends, we do not worship a dead Christ, nor do we rest merely on a Christ of past history. But we sing, 'Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality.'" This is what you need. Jesus to be real again in your lives. He says, "I am persuaded that if any sanctuary is to be thronged with hearers, if any place of worship is to be the birthplace of hundreds of souls, it's a living Christ that must be preached. We mustn't leave our Saviour in the grave. It is a living Christ." You know, we go to people and rightly we tell them that Christ died for sinners and you're a sinner. And if you call on him to save you, if you repent of your sins, he will save you. He's a living. But we forget he's no longer in the tomb. One day you're going to meet this Christ. The Bible says, every eye will see him. One thing I know for certain, I'm not a prophet, I can't predict what's going to happen. Are we going to have war with Russia? Are we going to have war with China? Is our economy going to collapse? Are we going to be taken over by Islam? I have no idea. I have some thoughts on those things, and some possibilities and some ideas. But one thing I know is there will be a moment in history when everyone in this room will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And trust me, that day's coming. And I know we have scoffers out there in the world that say, all things continue as they always have done. You know, people eat and drink and get married and life just goes on. The Bible told us people would scoff in the last days. But don't you think he's eager to come back? Because the last time he was here, he was the object of scorn and ridicule. He is eager to come back and glorify himself and vindicate who he is to the world. And one thing I know is when I stand before him, my greatest regret will be not that I ever did too much for him. Not that I ever sought him too much. But that I sought him so little. I think that's going to be my regret. I remember being at a minister's meeting, pastors in an area, older men, younger men. I was really fresh. I was a chicken in the ministry. I was 25. I just started. I was full of zeal for the Lord. Really excited about ministry. I hadn't experienced the blows of ministry in church and persecution and being laughed at on the street and having things thrown at me. I hadn't known those things. It was all going to be great. Revival was going to come. Souls were going to be won. I had an older, retired, aging minister, and he came up to me and he said, "Tom, I used to be like you once." I said, "What do you mean?" "I used to be zealous like you once, but I've grown up." It really shook me at the time, but the more I began to thought on it, I thought, you know what, maybe I had a youthful zeal, maybe it was naive zeal. Maybe it was like the enthusiasm of a child who doesn't know what the world is like. Fine. But what a tragedy. What a tragedy. That man lost sight of Christ and his greatness and his power and his majesty. When he says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," are we at the end of the age yet? Is he still with his church? Is he still building his church? These are the things we have to believe with all of our hearts. So what I want to say to you is, whatever happens in this place, whether you continue in your current form, or whether you have to make decisions with a prayer that something will continue here in the long run, whatever those pathways are that you choose as a church, the most important thing is that you continue to know Christ in it all. Whether that's here, whether in the long run the Lord has to move you on somewhere else. It's all about knowing him. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's all that matters. Should we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's alive even now. And I pray, O Lord and Father, that we would all have a fresh vision of Jesus. A fresh vision, Lord, to encourage us to realise that the best is yet to come. I pray for this congregation, O Lord, that whatever happens, however long each member has left in this world, whatever time is left, would be spent beholding the Lamb of God. Would be spent knowing their Saviour, their Shepherd, their faithful friend. Lord, I pray that heaven for all of us would be the continuance of what we already begun here below. And I pray for any, Lord, here that do not know you. Maybe what I've said has deeply angered them. Oh God and Father, I pray they would see your mercy in bringing them to hear this message, not because of the preacher, but because of the truth. And I pray, O Lord, that they would realise they are being sought by the God of heaven to encounter Jesus Christ the Saviour. I praise in Jesus' name. Amen.